Okay, I'm on. It's a pleasure to be here, a really supreme pleasure to be here. I thank you so much for having me. For those of you that haven't met me, my name is Ray Hanna, and I attend Faith Bible Church with my wife and daughters. And my son actually lives here also in Spokane, and that's this guy right here up front. And my little Linky Link. Hi, Lincoln. So I think this is the first time my son came to hear me preach, I think, right? Yeah, it's the first time. So no pressure, right? No pressure. And my daughter-in-law, Angela, is here as well. So it's a privilege to have you guys here. So thanks so much for having me. Like I said, I attend FBC with my wife and daughters. I thought my daughters would be with me, but I forgot that my one of my daughters does the camera at church, and today was her day. So my other daughter, you know, drove her to church. So I didn't get to have a full house. And I'm a beginning second year student at the Master Seminary here in Spokane. And so I'm making my way through slowly and painfully. It's quite a bit to bite off. So little by little, but God has been graceful so far. And I'm very, very appreciative for it. So today we will be looking at John chapter 19. Verses 28 through 30, excuse me. The scripture says, this is the section that deals with the death of Jesus. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the privilege and opportunity of being here. I ask that the people would be blessed and encouraged and drawn closer to you through the presentation of your word. Please help me to proclaim it with accuracy and with conviction. Father, the church is yours. You gave birth to the church. The church cannot fail. The church will not fail. The church will not go out of existence. We are not sustained by ourselves. We are sustained by you. And as unfaithful as we sometimes are, you never are. You never have been. And we thank you for your continued and consistent faithfulness as we look at this portion of your word today. Amen. So this is an interesting part of scripture to preach from. Sometimes you've seen movies or you've had someone tell you a story or you read a portion of a story where the story sort of starts at the climax. It starts at sort of this main high point. So you kind of jump in at this, you know, major, serious, intense point, and you take it all in. And then you think to yourself, how did we get here? How did that happen? What happened prior to this? What is going on? And then the director or the storyteller will then jump all the way back, you know, to the backstory, and they'll start somewhere else and then lead all the way back up to that point again and then go forward. And so John chapter 19 is kind of like that. This is a very heavy chapter. It's very complex, really. There's a lot of things happening. And so this is really the kind of thing that a preacher sort of preaches his way up to. He knows this is coming on this week. So he's preaching. He has a long, steady plan of how to get there. And so when I looked and saw, I said, John chapter 19, this is like jumping in the third act, you know, the final act of something, you know, and then, you know, trying to pick it up from there. I also didn't want to make light of it at all, because if you think about, you know, what we're talking about, we just sang Christ our Savior is born. And what is more weighty or substantial or heavy in our faith than the death of Christ, than the moment of his death. And so there's so much going on in the chapter. And so it seemed to me that that is the best way to deal with this, is to sort of go back to the beginning. So that's what we're going to do, because so many things come together in this chapter. So there's numerous things happening on so many levels. It's actually very fascinating. This chapter is political. It's social. It's moral. It's religious. It's socio-political. It's cultural. There's a tremendous amount of history that affects the way the different actors, the way the different people are behaving. And most importantly, just like today, the most important aspect of it is theological. What's happening theologically? There are important reasons why Pilate does what he does here. Pilate sees a typical politician. You know, does he appease the mob calling for blood? He has to think about the ramifications of when he's dealing with Jesus here, like what's this going to do to his political career? What is this? How does this affect him and his uppers, you know, those who are in authority over him? What is the impact going to have on this religious community that's making demands of him? And it's almost a bit humorous, but he also has to contend with the fact that his wife called him and said, I had a strange dream about Jesus last night. So he's got politics, he's got culture, he's got his wife, he's got all these things going on. And so there's that. And so the relationship between the government there, you know, represented by him in this case, the government and the religious community is really complex. That's sensitive. Rome and the Jewish religious leadership, the chief priests there, have an odd and strange kind of political relationship. And so it's real life. It's just like today. The political aspects are real. The social aspects are real. It's real life. All the sensitivities that would apply today apply there too. And so the most important reality of what's going on here in this situation is the theological reality. Just like today, when you see the news, we see different things happen. There are human reasons and ramifications and all that kind of stuff. But as believers, we look and go, what does that mean, you know, theologically? You know, what are the implications of that? What does that mean? And what happens here in John 19 goes to the very core of what the gospel is about. And so as God incarnate, Jesus has clearly and consistently demonstrated up to this point that he is a powerful and persuasive teacher and preacher. I mean, literally, he is literally the greatest preacher and teacher to ever walk the face of the earth. And here he's been arrested unjustly and has suffered tremendously up to this point. But he doesn't resist. He doesn't defend himself. He's calm. I wouldn't be calm. And so why is that? And so this is where we go back. We go back to the beginning, the very beginning. And so, you know, if we have a Bible, you know, looking at it this way, we're here. We have to go all the way back here, all the way back to Genesis. And so first, there is a problem. There's a problem. This is bad news, by the way. This is not good news that I'm delivering. In Genesis 3:15, we have what Scripture records, the fall of man. It's the fall of man. And most, if not all of us, are familiar with this. In Genesis 3:15, God says, I will put enmity. Enmity is, think of it as hatred. Strong strife, adversarial nature. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed, that's Satan he's referring to, your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. So just imagine you're wearing either no shoes or some flimsy sandals or something perhaps, and there's a snake. And so one of the ways you would kill that snake is with your foot. So he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. And so theologically, many of us understand what happened is that when Adam fell, when sin entered into the world, everyone fell. Everyone fell representatively in Adam. It's bad news. Romans 5:14 says, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned, in the likeness of the trespass of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come." So there's Adam, we all know. And then in Scripture, Jesus is called the second Adam. We've all heard that term, the second Adam. If you're listening and you're paying attention, you're probably thinking, you should be thinking, that's not fair. That's not fair. So Adam fell. I didn't do anything. But when Adam fell, when he ran up the money on the credit card, whatever, however you want to look at it, when he did that, you're telling me I owe because of what Adam did. Yes. Yes. But that's not fair. I didn't do anything. It's not my fault. It doesn't matter. So let me, by comparison, give you an example. Who's to blame that you're 5'8 and fat instead of 6'2 and slim? Who's to blame for that? What's that have to do with you? Nothing. That has to do with your fathers, right? That has to do with your parents, right? So in Scripture, you know, Adam and Eve, and we know, we're familiar with the catechism, Adam and Eve are called our first parents, aren't they? Our first parents. So genetically speaking, I would say genetically, you're a chip off the old block. So it works the same way. Spiritually, you're a chip off the old block. You inherited this from your first parents. Why were you born where you were? That's the providence of God. Why were you born when you were? So just accept it. It's true. It just is. There's no sense in arguing against it. It's not. It doesn't matter. Okay. When Adam fell, I fell. I got that same burden. I got that same debt. It's true. Man disrespected his maker. And so what at that point is God obligated to do? Nothing. He's not obligated to do anything. God set you up, gave you a nice place, gave you one rule, gave you everything you could ask for, and you disrespected your maker. So God's not obligated to do anything, but what does he actually do? He says, I will. I'm going to do something. God has an agenda. Remember, he said, I will do this. I'm going to put enmity. God is doing something. It was made clear all the way back from the beginning in Genesis 3:15. So the problem was the fall. So here's the bad news. You are defective. You're not okay. I'm not okay. Contrary to what we hear a lot in the world today, you're not fine just like you are. You don't need to just love yourself more. Nobody ever sinned because they didn't love themselves enough. We sin because we love ourselves too much. This is the problem. And the term that I stole from my brother this morning, he used a phrase, he said, we're inescapably guilty. Right? That's the phrase he used. He said, we're inescapably guilty. And so the proof that that is true is proven by our performance. A problem, now the issue is performance. The Torah. So we're here in Genesis, right? So the first five books of Scripture, we know, the Torah, the law of Moses, as it's called. What's more beautiful than God's law, God's holy law? That whole system of perfectly moral rules, commands. It's all here. It's moral guidance, judicial guidance, ceremonial guidance for how to properly conduct ceremonies in a manner that pleases God. It's judicial, so it even governs the civil law, you know, the law around them in Israel. And so the world had never seen anything like this before or since. There's no other set of law, of way of living, that is as perfect as what we have here in Scripture. So we say, great. Perfect moral structure. Great. Give it to me. I know exactly how to please God. Just give me the rules. Just give me the rules so I can do what I need to do. I know right and wrong. Easy, right? It's easy, right? It's the rules. It's right there. It's black and white. Just don't do this. Just do this. Easy. Wrong. Bad news. So, for example, Deuteronomy 27, 26. Cursed is the person who does not confirm this law by doing everything that it says. It's bad news. James 2:10 says, a man is perfect, you know, if he follows the whole law. But if he misses it at one point, you're guilty of all of it. And so here's how it works. It's all or nothing. We don't get to ask God to accept us on the basis of being a good person. And then when he defines what good is, we go, but. But that's kind of what we do. And so the reason all of us, you know, many people are walking around saying, I'm a good person. I'm really a good person. I have a good heart. Not really. I have a good heart. God knows my heart. That should terrify you. God knows my heart. That's terrifying. God, you know what's going on in there? That's terrifying. The reason we think we're a good person is because we're looking in a mirror instead of looking in the Scripture. So when I look in a mirror, I go, you're not a bad looking guy. You're not that bad. I mean, look at you. You're not that bad looking. Because I'm looking in a mirror. I'm looking at my own reflection, my own opinion, my own impression of myself. And then God says, no. If you want to know what good looking is, look at this. And all of a sudden I look at this and I go, I'm not that good looking. I'm really not that good looking. I can't go 5 minutes without failing here. And so the reason we think that is that's something that we know. It's called self-righteous, right? I'm self-righteous. My righteousness comes from me. I'm a good person. I generate my own goodness. So we have to stop looking in the mirror, begin looking at the Word. So the problem initially, that inescapable problem, is the fall. And then God graciously provided us with perfect guidance. And the truth, the proof that we all fell in Adam, is proven by our performance. So we fail to perform. We still don't do as we should do, even though we read it and go, yeah, I can't disagree with that. That's absolutely correct. That makes perfect sense. So we still don't meet the performance standard. And then God does something. What is he obligated to do? Nothing. What does God then do? He makes promises. Or in biblical language, we would call that covenants. And some of these overlap. You know, there were covenants earlier and so on. But nonetheless, we have covenants. So, for example, he makes a covenant with Noah. So we didn't do good on the fall. We didn't do good on the performance. Let's see how we do on the promises. Let's see how we measure up here. So the covenant with Noah is in Genesis 9, verse 6 through 13. And so God says, whoever sheds a man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, because I made man in the image of God. So you don't get to kill the image of God and then, or murder the image of God and then stay in the land of the living. You don't get to do that. As for you, be fruitful and multiply, swarm on the earth, multiply in it. And then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, as for me, behold, I will establish my covenant with you and your seed after you, and with every living creature that's with you, the birds, the cattle, every beast of the earth that is with you, of all that comes out of the ark, even every beast of the earth. And then God goes on to say, I will indeed establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood. There shall never again be a flood to destroy the earth. So, again, we talked about the theological realities of the world we live in. I turn on the news. Somebody with 12 PhD says, unless you do this, you're going to melt this, and the whole world's going to flood, and then a billion people are going to die. And I go, nope. There's a covenant. That's not going to happen. That's not going to happen. So then God says, this is the sign of the covenant which I'm giving to you between you and me and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. I'm going to put my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. So when God is creating the universe, he, in his providence and his wisdom, structured it in such a way that in certain environmental situations, you can look up and go, look, a rainbow. There's this big rainbow. And every time we see that rainbow, we're supposed to go, that reminds me, God made a promise. So let's see how man did. I have more bad news, in case you didn't know. So how well has humanity performed in honoring the rainbow? When you see a rainbow or a flag, rainbow flag, do you think, you know, that reminds me of the goodness and the promise of God? The whole world, almost universally, on every continent, I mean, everywhere, it has become, you know, symbolic of something else. God makes a covenant with David in 2 Samuel. God said, I'm going to make you great. I'm going to establish my covenant through you. And that the Savior, the Messiah, is going to come from your lineage, from you, David. And so, how well did God keep his end of the covenant? Pretty good. One of the other names we see in Scripture for Jesus is the Son of David, right? So when we get to that portion of Scripture and it says so-and-so begat so-and-so and so-and-so begat so-and-so and so-and-so, we all know the reason it's telling us all that is because it's demonstrating that you can trace the lineage all the way back, all the way to David to go, that person is a descendant of that person as God promised way back, way back. So God kept his end of the covenant. How well did David live up to the covenant? One of the themes of 2 Samuel, as great as David was in many ways, it's to teach us, to point out to us that even though he was a great king, David is still an imperfect king. He's not the king. So what did David do? First, there's a form in that time, we could say a form of pornography. He's outside, he sees a roof across, and he sees a nude woman bathing on a roof, and he doesn't avert his eyes. And apparently that's somewhat common, actually. My dad is from Iraq, and he said it's kind of not uncommon, and like in the summer when it gets hot, people will sleep on the roof or they'll bathe on the roof. It's, you know. But nonetheless, so he sees. Then he plots, he summons her, right? They have intercourse. She winds up getting pregnant. This is David. He made a covenant with David. She winds up getting pregnant. We know the story. Then he goes, oh, she's married. So then he does what? Conspiracy to commit murder, right? I'm going to figure out, how do I off her husband? I got to figure out a way. So then he betrays her husband, who is faithful and loyal to him, and winds up being involved in the murder of her husband. So we're not looking good on this track record so far. God kept his end of the covenant. But once again, man did not. We did not. So again, the original problem was the fall. God said, I will. And he began back in Genesis. He then provides us perfect guidance. And the proof that we all fell in Adam is demonstrated by our poor performance. Obligated to do nothing, he still graciously then makes covenants. He keeps making covenants. And he can do that. Because if you have a contract with someone, say with the bank, you can't tell the bank, yeah, I changed my mind. You can't do that. But you can call the bank and say, may I have an extension? And the bank can go, okay. Right? Because they're the ones that have the authority in that covenant. So God can do that. God can make covenants. He can keep making covenants. So God then makes promises to us. He kept all of his, and we broke all of ours. God is obligated to do nothing at this point. What does he do? He sends prophets, and we have prophets. So he sent the holy prophets to reveal himself and his character. So we have all the writings and the prophets, Hosea, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, right? It goes on and on. So all the prophets as time passes on. And so the prophets reveal God's nature, his character, his commands, specifically to Israel. He's choosing them. He favored them, giving them land, specific geographical areas in which they can control, they can flourish in that area. Let's see what the prophets had to say. Hosea said, "Put the trumpet to your mouth, and like an eagle, the enemy comes against the house of Yahweh, because they have trespassed against my covenant and transgressed against my law." Let's see if Nehemiah has a better report. "They captured fortified cities and a rich land. They took possession of houses full of every good thing, hewn cisterns, vineyards, olive groves, trees for food in abundance. So they ate, were filled, grew fat, and reveled in your great goodness. But they became disobedient and rebelled against you, and cast your law behind their backs, and killed your prophets who had testified to them so that they might return to you. And they committed great blasphemies." What was God obligated to do? Nothing. What does God graciously do? He makes another covenant. We hear about this one from Jeremiah. Listen to this. God says, "Behold, the days are coming when I will cut a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I cut with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke. But I was a husband to them." In other words, I was faithful. I was a good husband. You were not a good wife. "But this covenant which I will cut with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord, I'll put my law within them, and I'll put my law on their heart. I will write it, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And they will not teach again each man to his neighbor and each man to his brother, saying, 'Know Yahweh,' for they will all know me, from the least all the way to the greatest. I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." So we have a consistent pattern of graciousness, performance, promises, prophets. The problem was the fall. God said, "I will." Gives us perfect guidance. We fell in Adam. That's proven by our poor performance. He made promises to us. He's kept all of his. We haven't kept any of ours. Then he graciously sends prophets to guide and remind us. We killed them and disobeyed them. So there is a massive debt that every one of us owes, and none of us could ever repay it. And so this pattern has been repeating itself since the beginning all the way till after, you know, Revelation. So even from Revelation until now, there's no new covenants have been made since then, because this is the canon. The canon is closed. But this pattern has continued. So God still obligated to do nothing except destroy us. But he takes the initiative graciously once again and makes provision. He makes provision for peace. And so it's the theological truth behind the arrest and the execution of our Lord that we're going to go back to now. And so to do that, I'll ask a question, rhetorical question. Everybody ready? We didn't know there was going to be a test. Who killed Jesus? Who killed Jesus? We can see in Scripture that all the way from the beginning, God is not reactive. You know, God is not going, let me go figure out, let's see, plan B. Okay, let me do this. God is not reacting. God is not acted upon. Okay? This is what Peter says in Acts 2:23, referring to Jesus. He says, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. You nailed to a cross by the hands of lawless men and put him to death. So ultimately, Christ did not die because of any human schemes or intentions or actions. Christ died because of the will of the Father. Now, let's go back and look at that scene again. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been finished, in order to finish the scripture, said, I am thirsty. A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished, and bowed his head and gave up his spirit. That is because the great redemptive plan that we started with way back here, that great redemptive plan through the whole arc of Scripture, culminated here. The great redemptive plan is done. We spoke of Moses, David, the covenants, Israel, the prophets, all of that, remember? In Luke 24:27, Jesus says, then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. He's teaching them. He's going, yeah, you see this right here? Yeah, that's me. You see this right here? That's me. All of this is for him. And hopefully now we can understand the beauty of it is finished. God said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He'll bruise you on the head. You'll bruise him on the heel. You may not remember, Paul says in Romans 16:20, see if this sounds familiar. Paul says to Christians, to us, he says, and the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Do you understand the weight now? The weight of it is finished. Scripture says in Romans 5:12, therefore, just as through one man, remember we said it's not fair, remember? Just as through one man, sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men. It spread to all men, just like genetics. This just stuff in the gene pool. It's just there, except this is spiritual. Death spread to all men because all sinned. So we are due wrath. The notice, that final notice that you get in the red one, and when you go, this is the last one, this is it, this is the end of the line. That notice has been sent. It was sent. And the entire world was waiting, saying, this bill is coming due. This bill is coming due. This has got to get paid. This has got to get paid. But just prior to that, God says in Romans, Paul says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. How much more then, having now been justified by his blood, by his death, shall we be saved from the wrath of God through him? So that letter, that final notice, put in the shredder. It's done. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. That is tremendously, tremendously good news. And so now, again, coming back to that scene after thousands of years, now it is finished. All the covenants God made with man. We were treacherous and unfaithful toward him. And our only hope was another covenant. Remember? Jeremiah 31, remember that? Behold, the days are coming. I will cut a new covenant. And when you have a covenant, you have to have a mediator of that covenant. Think of a mediator as like almost like a referee. They help resolve disputes. They're the ones that sort of enact that covenant. This is what Scripture says in Hebrews. And for this reason, he, Jesus, is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the trespasses that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called, which is you people, hopefully, so that those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Eternal inheritance. That debt is permanently wiped out. That wrath is permanently diverted, absorbed elsewhere. Now it is finished. And the death is really almost the last step. We know that. Because anyone can die. I can do that. Right? Anyone can die. People die every day. So what makes it different? In Luke 24, I know I'm throwing a lot of scriptures at you. I don't expect you to look all of these up. In Luke 24, it says, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day. And so there's only one event in all of Scripture that eclipses the death of Jesus, and that is his resurrection. Without the resurrection, the death is not. Look, you all know crucifixion is not unique. Right? Many people were crucified. Crucified basically just meant you got the death penalty. That's the way you were punished. It was capital punishment. Jesus was not the only person who was crucified. But he was the only one resurrected by the power of God. The mediator of a new covenant. We have a new covenant. The final covenant. There's no new covenants coming. This is it. This is as good as it gets. And Scripture affirms it. So Paul, the apostle, holy apostle Paul, said this, that if Jesus was not raised, we should be pitied. All you people, you know, all of us people saying, you know, Jesus, Jesus. He goes, if the resurrection never happened, you're the most pathetic group of people on earth. He says, moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God. We're lying on God, in essence, is what he's saying. We're false witnesses of God because we bore witness against God that he raised Christ. So if God didn't raise Christ, we're lying on God. So it's not just wrong, it's lying. It's bad. It's evil. Because we bore witness against God that he raised Christ, whom he didn't raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless and you're still in your sins. But we're not left dead in our trespasses and sins. There is no wrath being stored up for us. Why? Because it is finished. And so what response could we possibly have to this news other than an entire life of gratitude and service to him? What other response could we have? The gospel doesn't start with God loves you. That's not the gospel. Right? We've heard that 100 times. You know, we say, I heard someone say, I don't recall where I heard it, and they kind of rhetorically answered back. They said, so if you go out right now on the street and you say, God loves you, most people go, well, of course he loves me. I'm a great guy. I'm a good person. Why would he not love me? I'm a good person. Of course he loves me. Why would God not love me? Because we have no concept of the gospel doesn't start with God loves you. The gospel starts with we are wretched, undeserving, inescapably guilty sinners owed wrath from God. If I tell you the sun's going to come up tomorrow, everyone's going to go, great, the sun's going to come up tomorrow. But unless you think the sun's going to explode tomorrow, if I say the sun's going to explode tomorrow, you're going to go, oh my gosh, it's the end of the world, it's the end of everything. Then when I come to you and say, the sun's going to come up tomorrow, you go, oh, thank heaven. And that should be the response to the gospel. Jesus died for our sins is not, oh, that's great. That's good to hear. I'm kind of pretty sure I sinned at some point. But anyway, yeah, that's great. No. There's a tremendous debt we owe. And that debt has been paid for. We have a high priest. The Bible says he lives now to make intercession for us. So even when we pray, we're not praying alone. I was talking to one of my professors about this in a prayer class recently, and we were talking about, you know, when scripture says that, you know, Christ intercedes for us. And to put it in a very simple way, you know, he kind of said, think of it as you're praying as best as you know, right? With what we know. Then scripture says the Holy Spirit helps us to pray. So to put it really simply, he said, it's kind of like the Holy Spirit, you know, as you're praying, the Holy Spirit's going, Okay. And then he says to God, he goes, this is what he really means. This is what he really means. This is what he really means. And then Christ, being omniscient, you know, at the right hand of the Father, ever living to make intercession, Christ is going, and there's things he doesn't even know about that he needs. So he is then making intercession and saying, this is what he needs. This is what she needs. Protect her from this, protect him from that, give him this. He needs to go through this. She needs to go through that. So even when we pray, we're not alone. So God works in our hearts to pray to him. The Holy Spirit is then enabled. It's an entire Trinitarian. The entire Trinity is involved when we pray. And the Holy Spirit is aiding us in our prayers. And when we sit, we always think of sitting as relaxation. You know, I'm sitting down. When people come in a room who are dignitaries, we stand up because standing is a sort of a symbol of attention. But when you're a king, sitting is ruling. You know, it's like a judge on the bench, you know, when the judge gets up and leaves. But when the judge sits down, you go, okay, this court's in session. The judge is sitting down. So when it says Christ is seated at the right, it doesn't mean he's lounging. He's just seated at the right hand of the Father. No, it means he's king-ing. Is that a word? Ing. He's ruling. It's in session. He's seated at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us as the mediator of this new covenant. And so God is a faithful God. He has always been a faithful God. He has made himself our loving Father. I didn't adopt him. He adopted me. He has adopted us and bought us, paid for us, to be in his eternal family. And we should be incredibly grateful and honored for that and live lives that show appreciation for that. Amen. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for your word today. I ask that you would renew in us or give us a renewed sense of conviction, a renewed sense of gratitude, a renewed sense of appreciation doesn't even begin to approach it. There are no words really that can adequately explain or describe the intensity of the death and the bloodshed of our Savior. And I ask that you would just give us a renewed sense of that, a renewed sense of awe, that we are not motivated by guilt. You've relieved us of guilt, but we are motivated by love, appreciation, gratitude, unending, unyielding service towards you. And so, Father, I ask that your word would be planted as good seed in the hearts of the people, that the people would have good hearts, that it would fall on good soil, and it would produce fruit in our lives, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.